Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. Saul was still breathing out of murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight."
"Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people, your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority up from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you're coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. May God bless the reading of this word.
Good morning. Bless you. Good, good. We were down into Toronto just on Thursday night, and Saturday. And on the way back home, we were just on the other side of Toronto. As we were driving through Toronto, I'm a Scarborough kid. We stopped in to see my folks and stopped in to see one of my friends, too. My friend Stace, I've known since we were 8 years old in grade three together. And I've mentioned her and her husband to you before. She's now remarried. Her first husband, a close friend of mine from about grade 9 on, passed away 6 years ago. 42, I think, at the time. Two children. It was pancreatic cancer. And yesterday, when I stopped in to see them, she brought me into the house. They're doing some renovations now that she's remarried. She's in a new home. They're renovating some things. And took me upstairs to show me all the renovations they're doing. And there in her son's bedroom is her son. And he's sitting there, and he looked exactly like his father. He's sitting there. He's got a keyboard in front of him, and it's got this, like, green LED light that's, like, glowing back and forth, like the kit car from Knight Rider, like, with the red, but green on his keyboard. So he's got that going, and he's playing video games, and he looks different than his dad in some ways, but it was like walking into Jamie's bedroom. It's just the way it always was. I was really moving. James... boy, I miss him. It's been almost 6 years now. And James, when I've mentioned him to you before, was an adamant atheist. James, when it came to this religion stuff, he just didn't believe any of it at all. Jamie, it just wasn't on his radar. He told me once that he'd read the Bible when he was 12, and he knew it was all junk, and that was it. And so we had conversations about that a little by little as the years went on. But we always stayed friends, a great respect for each other, even though the religion piece was never part of his way of seeing the world. And as the years went by, I consider that really grace on his part. Because when I first became a Christian, it was Stacy, his girlfriend at that time, before they got married, we had this conversation one night. And in the conversation, she said, I was a brand new Christian. She said, you mean to tell me that if I don't believe all this stuff, then I go to hell? And I said, yes. And she burst into tears. She burst into tears. She ran out of the driveway, down the street, up through between some houses in the suburbs to a school parking lot. And she stood there with her back against the school. And I chased her. And you would think that something of Jesus' compassion was somewhere in me. But I wanted so much to make sure she knew this. I felt like all my friends, because I'd become a Christian, I felt like all my friends were walking and just going to fall off a cliff into hell. And so I chased her down. And when I got to her in the schoolyard, instead of anything kind, I said, a city on a hill can't be hid, and you're not supposed to put your light under your bushel, and this stuff I need to tell you about. And I did more. And she wept there. All the kindness of Jesus that should be obvious in us, sometimes it's missing. And I consider it a great grace that they remained friends with me, even as they got married eventually. I got to read scripture at their wedding. And then when it was time for James's funeral, they let me take that funeral. What grace and kindness to me after having been so mean back in those days. Maybe you have times in the past where it's been like that for you. And we fall into it sometimes in our culture because we have such a visceral sense that around us are people who really hate Christianity. They hate Jesus, it seems, or we fear they hate us because we're associated with Christianity. The last weeks, we've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And we've been doing that through sort of the lens of thinking about friends that we have. People who are near us, that we love, who in one way or another are at different points in their life. Maybe a friend at a dead end. Stephen, boy, just blessed us speaking about that last week. This week, I have a friend who hates Christians. That's what we're talking about. When we come to the point where we have a friend whom we love and they're close to us, and there's animosity to our faith, we can feel a lot of despair. We're not always sure what to do about it, how to speak about it. And so look at this passage today. This passage today is the story of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He's called Saul in the scripture here, but a little while after this story, he changes his name and gets referred to as Paul. This is the Paul, the Apostle, who writes a number of books in the New Testament. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He's writing all these letters, and he becomes hugely influential in the church. But you wouldn't know that just from reading this passage. When Luke tells the story of Saul here, he's doing not a biographical piece of writing. At this point, Luke is doing some other things. And this story is included as one story fitting along sort of a chain of narratives, right? And we're just going to talk about that for a minute. I think sometimes because we've read little references in Paul's own letters to his own life, because we have two other accounts in Acts of this same story, where the story of what happens to Paul on the Damascus Road is shared, at other places, we sort of assemble it and want to make this a biographical thing. What Luke wants us to know, this is a story about an enemy. The story of Saul in this passage today is a story about an enemy of the church. It's part of the larger story of Luke as he talks about the development of the early church. And the early church had enemies. In chapter 6, this is chapter 9 we read today, you go back like three chapters before. In chapter 6, we're introduced to a problem that the church is having. The problem is that they're distributing food to try to help people, but they're not distributing it equally. There are Jewish widows who become Christians, and they're being pretty well cared for. But there's also sort of Grecian widows. And it was felt that the Hellenistic people, that's a word for sort of the Greek people or Roman people, they didn't feel that their widows were being cared for equally. And so they complained to the church. They said, look, when you guys are helping, you're helping all the Hebrew people, but you're not helping the Greek and Roman people. And so the leadership of the church talked about it and prayed about it, and they decided they knew what they would do. And what they would do is they would choose some people to be deacons. And those deacons, or servants, they would go about and make sure the food got distributed equally. That's their job. So in chapter 6, that begins with that story. The seven people included two figures, Stephen and Philip. Do you know what's amazing? In the chapters that follow, we hear about Stephen and Philip, and we don't hear a thing about them actually distributing food. There's no reference to them doing the primary task that they're assigned to do at all. Instead, we're told about other stuff. Stephen, he goes out and he begins talking to people about Jesus, performing signs and wonders. And in particular, he goes to a synagogue that's for Grecian Jews. And so as Jewish people have spread across the Roman Empire, some of them are coming like from Jerusalem or Judea or the land we would think of as Israel. But some of them are coming from other places across North Africa, up through what we would call Turkey, through the rest of the Roman Empire. And when they come to Jerusalem, there's a synagogue that cares particularly for their needs. And Stephen goes to that synagogue and talks to them about Jesus. There's people there from Cyrene, that's from eastern Libya, Alexandria, which is from Egypt, Cilicia, which is just the mountains right along the border where you leave Syria and you go into Turkey, and then others from Asia, which is the rest of sort of western and more northern Turkey. And all these people are gathered and they hear Stephen talk about Jesus, and we're told that he performs wonders and signs among them, and they hate it. Stephen's arrested, and by the end of chapter 7, he's been martyred. In chapter 8, just before our passage today, we hear that when Stephen is killed, it leads to a significant persecution in the church. Everybody has to scatter out of Jerusalem. It's not safe for them to be there anymore. They scatter into places in Judea, the land around Jerusalem. They scatter up into Samaria, which is sort of north and west of Jerusalem. They scatter all the way. Only the apostles stay in Jerusalem, even though it's not safe. Everybody else, boom, out they go, getting as far away as they can to be safe because the persecution's pretty intense. And as Luke writes Acts, as he describes this happening for us, he goes on to tell us about another deacon named Philip. And Philip, he's not giving out food either. I mean, maybe he is, right? But it's just not important to Luke. Yeah, he's giving food, whatever. But he's doing other stuff. And do you know what Philip's doing? He's talking about Jesus, and he too is performing signs, wonders. He's exorcising demons, all in Samaria. And we get stories about his ministry there. There's the story of the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, and then the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And then it's only then in chapter 9 that we get the story of the conversion of Saul. What we have Luke doing here is giving us a picture of how the church started. And it didn't start the way you might expect. It's not just that the apostles kind of sit in Jerusalem and they teach and everybody goes, oh my goodness, this is really great, and they go out happily. That's not quite what happened. Things started and it started to get complicated. Preaching got attached to caring for people. How do you make that work? Well, we'll choose those people to do that. What do those people do? Well, they preach too. And they do these miraculous, wonderful things. And the end is they get persecuted. And Luke wants us to get this. The spread of the church doesn't just come because people say things that are true and other people go, oh my goodness, you're right, that's wonderful. The spread of the church came with teaching about Jesus and then some of these miraculous things, showing the signs. John Wimber used to say it that way, you preach the kingdom and you show the kingdom. You preach the kingdom and you show the kingdom. And as that happened, in the middle of it, the consequence for the church was persecution. And as the persecution came, the church grew. They'd preach and they'd show, the church would grow, and they'd get persecuted. So do you want to sign up? That's how it worked. That's how it worked, with all the chaos that that means. And in the middle of it, in the middle of the persecution and things going wrong, we get this sort of unveiling of stories of people being converted. The people that are converted, Philip with the eunuch and with Simon the sorcerer, and then we go into a story about Saul. And Luke wants us to get it. Saul becomes a Christian, but Saul is an enemy of the church first. The deacons, not the apostles here, but the deacons and their preaching and their ministry involve persecution, the conversion of many, including Saul. And that's how God got the church out of Jerusalem into the rest of the empire. Opposition to the church has never stopped. And opposition to the church has never stopped the church. What caused the first round of persecution in Jerusalem? Stephen was described as a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And we're told specifically he performed great wonders and signs among the people. And when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, Luke says his face looked like the face of an angel. Now, this is not sarcastic. You know the look your child gives you when they've done something wrong and you look at them and they have the face of an angel, like they have no idea what you're talking about? That is not this moment, right? That's not what's on Paul's face, on Saul's face, or sorry, on Stephen's face. What's on Stephen's face is innocence. It's innocence. He's been talking about Jesus. He's been showing the things of the kingdom. And his face was like the face of an angel. And he got killed for it. He didn't get killed for being a jerk. He got killed for something else. Philip, who's caught up in the scattering after Stephen's martyrdom and the church gets persecuted, Philip seems to have been caught up in that. We're told he's on the road down to Azotus, which is today's Ashdod. And he's on the way going west out towards the Mediterranean coast. And that's when we're told, as he goes through Samaria on the way there, that the crowd paid close attention. The crowd paid close attention to what Philip was saying and all the signs that he performed. At the end of the day, he's whisked away by the Spirit. The early church, not just the apostles, but all kinds of people discovering Jesus, experienced a strange interrelationship between growth of the church, proclaiming Jesus with signs and wonders, and persecution. And it's not going to be different for us. We can notice something here. I want to highlight this in particular. The persecution and opposition did not happen because the apostles or deacons were jerks. And that's helpful for us to know. Sometimes a Christian behaves badly, and they get blowback for it, and they feel they're being persecuted. If you're having a rough go because you've been awful, it's not Jesus' fault. If you're being persecuted because you're a jerk, you're being persecuted because you're a jerk, not a Christian. Don't be a jerk. It should be pretty straightforward for us. But boy, oh boy, we get caught up in all the tensions that are going on around us, and then we misbehave because we're afraid or we feel disempowered and threatened, and we want to get power or voice or whatever, and we shove ourselves forward. And it doesn't go well for us. There's a significant difference between the context of the church as it begins and the church today. The church at this early point in history, the big difference between their world and our world is that in their world, nobody knew about them. They were brand new. If somebody met you and you were talking about Jesus in the first century, they've got not like 2,000 years of legacy and history and stories of awful things to sort of throw at you. You're coming with something new. And I think that was a huge benefit to them. Because the difference is in our culture is that when we speak about Christianity or Jesus, we come with a two millennia of baggage behind us. And that's really complicated. It makes it really hard for us because when we want to talk about Jesus, people quite often aren't talking about us personally. They're talking about the baggage that we've got coming behind us. They're talking about all the stuff that's gone on in the history of the church. Just to help you, because in the middle of it, you know, you're at the water cooler or at work, or it's right at the end of your lunch hour, and you've got the last bite of a sandwich in your mouth, and somebody says, "Oh, Christians, wrong," and they rant about it, and as you chew your last bite, you have no idea what to say in the last 2 seconds before you walk back to your cubicle, and those are super difficult conversations to survive, let alone say anything in, and when those are going on, it's frustrating for us. Oh, the Crusades. You Christians, it's your fault, the Crusades. And are you going to explain what happened 1,000 years ago in 2 minutes or in a half an hour over lunch? How many of us had history courses talking about that stuff? We have no idea what to say. The Crusades are obviously horrible, evil events. It's hard for us to say, you know, as before the Crusades started for nearly 4 centuries, the forces behind that were in Jerusalem massacred their way across North Africa and through most of the Eastern Church in Turkey. That went on for 4 centuries, pretty much, right? From the 7th century into the 11th. 4 centuries. And finally the church said, that's it. And they marched the Western Church through the Eastern Church and down to the Holy Land. That doesn't make what they did okay. But 4 centuries of suffering, attacks, rapes and pillaging probably changes exactly the way we would talk about something like that. How do we explain this? How, when people come and they're angry at the church, how are we supposed to handle those conversations? There's a great little video clip if you get a chance to look for it. A guy named Tom Holland, secular, so far as I understand, not a Christian. And in the video clip, he's on one of these podcasts, and he's in a conversation with N.T. Wright. Tom Wright's a pretty heavy-hitting Christian theologian, biblical scholar. And they're talking about the history of the church and Tom Holland's historical knowledge and some of the things that have come to him, particularly about Christianity. It's an amazing little conversation to watch. Tom Holland talks about when he's a kid that he loved dinosaurs. He loved reading about dinosaurs. They were big and they were powerful. And as he grew up and he started to study history, it shifted. What he was really interested in was Rome, because Rome was big and powerful. It was dominating. And he was drawn to that, and so he started studying Roman history. That's his field. And as he's studying antiquity, as the years went by, he became more and more and more aware of something. How incredibly alien the Roman world was to him. He started reading about things that happened in Rome and the way the Romans treated it. So when Caesar is at war with the Gauls, and he takes hundreds of thousands of people, slaves or killed, and he drags them back to Rome, there's not a political moment where the people of Rome go, "Oh my goodness, how could you kill all those people?" It's the opposite. Rome erupts in celebration. They parade slaves through the streets, mistreated, raped, hurt. Those people's future is the most miserable future in the history of the world. Paraded through the streets, and Rome yells, "Yay! I hope I get to buy that one." Tom Holland says that the history of Rome, the life of Rome, the economy was built on coercive slavery. Even if there's economic roots behind some of it, their sexual economy was based on the right for a Roman male to have sex with pretty much anybody he wanted at any time for any reason in any way. It's horribly cruel. And that system of exploitation he felt was radically foreign to him. And so he started to wonder. He said it was like an itch he couldn't quite scratch. How did this change? How did things get from a world that's so intensely cruel to where he sits in a contemporary world and thinks that's obviously bad? How do you get from a whole city of people cheering on evil like this to where we are today? And for Tom Holland, what it came down to was Paul's writings. The Gospels and Paul's writings. He talks about it just in amazement, you know, that there's just a small amount of material, but it ends up over 2,000 years transforming the world. He says it's like a bomb that has ripple effects that keep going through at 1,000 years, at the Reformation and on through now. Not just affecting the West, but our notions of things like international law and human rights. They don't go back to Greek philosophy. And they don't go back to Imperial Rome and all their cruelty. It goes back to Paul. To this Saul that we heard about today, who sees Jesus on the road on his way to Damascus. To the stories of Saul in the Gospels. It's incredible. You know, only in the West, because of the church, do we see, even though it took so horribly long, the beginning of the overcoming in slavery. Everywhere in the whole world, slavery has been a common practice through history everywhere. Only in the West is there any movement to get rid of it. And now that spills over elsewhere. Do you know, everywhere in the world, everywhere you went from the 1800s, maybe earlier on, everywhere you go is grinding poverty. Relative to the way we live, radical grinding bugs in your hair poverty. Everywhere. Only in the West is there beginning of movement to rethink about how economics and trade is supposed to work. A lot of these changes come specifically because of Judeo-Christian teaching about who people are. When we see people, we know they're image bearers of God. They have dignity and value and worth. They have responsibilities and liberties. This is grounded right in who people are because they bear God's image. And if you have that teaching, it changes all kinds of stuff. And that teaching just didn't arise naturally anywhere else in the world, except out of the history of the church. Justice. The way we think about justice, we've inherited from the church. And you know what's amazing? We live in a society where even in all of our political tensions and everything else, pretty much everybody around us, if we were to talk about stories of something unjust or just, we'd probably be on the same page with most secular people about what justice looks like. We'd probably be on the same page with secular people about the very basics, at least, that people should be able to feed their kids, that children shouldn't be abused, that people shouldn't be sold like chattel, that people shouldn't suffer the way that they are suffering in other places in the world. Something's happened, even in our secular culture, that's affected them. The thing is, we don't know our history. We don't know where we've come from. Do you know, Christian history isn't just something that's important to be taught, so that if you read 18th century poetry, you can understand the metaphors that they come from the Bible. Knowing our history is about our ability to explain our faith. Some of the great things that have happened in human history have happened because of Christianity. But before we run around thinking we're going to get appreciation, we need to recognize that's not the whole story. We also live in a day where people know the horrible things the church has been connected to. Moments of oppression, mistreatment, the use of religion for power or politics or just overt evils. We live in a day where people feel the size of the church, even if they've never been in the doors, and they're put off by size. I mean, do you know what it's like to live next to something really, really huge? Something just massive? Imagine living behind something that was so huge that every time it made a decision, it affected you. Every time it made economic decisions, it affected your economy. Every time it got involved in a conflict, it dragged you towards its wars. Every time its political leader tweeted, it seemed to affect what happens to evangelicals in Canada. We know what it's like to live next to America. For good or ill, we just know what it's like to live next to something that's ridiculously big. And our non-Christian friends live next to 2,000 years of history that they're not so sure about, that is connected to slavery, even if evangelical thought eventually leads to emancipation, that is connected to the mistreatment of women, even if now today we think we finally got our brains right about rights and justice and equality. Even if we think we've kind of got past those moments, our short lives, right, from the late 20th century on, give us a different perspective. But they are next to something huge. And it's hard for them to process something that big and potentially threatening and dangerous. In our size, the history of the Christian church has stepped on people. Early missionaries are traveling with economic traders who didn't always trade fair. And so our legacy is complicated. And we can haggle about whether that perspective is justified. But pretty much every social injustice that's come to the fore over the past couple of centuries has Jesus' name stamped on it too. And we can fuss about that and say that's not right, those weren't real Christians. It's obvious to us, right, when we hear the horrible things that are done. We read back and that person couldn't have been a real follower of Jesus. It's just impossible to our thinking. But we're still attached to it. Somehow the fault is connected to the church in the West. Now, these lines of argument that the Western church is the root of all evil are actually Western arguments themselves. You can go back to Rousseau, and Rousseau believes at the end of the 18th century that the church should be in the private sphere, religion should be in a private sphere, and not affecting stuff out there. And part of that is this problem that the church is connected to bad stuff, and we need to stop it. And so, strangely, that's actually a Western secular view of the church. And we find that even sometimes among liberal theologians who are trying to apologize for the history of the church and so incorporate the sort of secular narrative that the church is responsible for all this bad stuff. And all that's because the church has been, for good or ill, attached to power. And when churches are attached to power, bad stuff happens. That was actually part of Baptist beginnings 400 years ago, was the recognition if you attach the church to something powerful, it corrupts the church. That's why they argued for separation of church and state 400 years ago, early Baptists. Our experience of people hating Christians can be at this scale, in these kinds of discussions, lunchroom conversations where every time it happens, you get a little quieter next time because you tried to be outspoken once and you've been wounded by it. You've been hurt. But in my experience, hate for Christians sometimes is more personally rooted. I don't know if you've had one of those professors who in the middle of a lecture on something totally different begins to riff on Christianity, and you can see the color in their face change and they're like viscerally angry. And all you can think of is, oh, I bet your dad was a Christian. You know, did you have a grandmother who was trying to get you to church like every weekend through your childhood? Did you go to a church and get mistreated there? Because what seems to be coming out of them is really personal. They're angry. Generally speaking, if you come across someone who's personally angry about something that's a little disconnected from their immediate day, generally speaking, we recognize that's somebody who's hurt. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. And generally speaking, if we come across someone who's hurt, you think our instinct would be to care for them. But then there I am in the schoolyard with my friend Stacy, and she's crying against a wall. And caring for her is the furthest thing from my mind because I want to shove my opinion into her poor heart. We get so bent. There's reasons for this. In the church, when we talk about ethical issues or controversial issues, there's different kinds of conversations we can have. One conversation is the ethics conversation. And the ethics conversation about ethical issues is about the ideal. This is God's design. This is God's plan. This is what things would look like if it was perfect. This is what's beautiful, good, and true. This is how God intended things to be. The ethics conversation about ethical issues is about an ideal. There's another conversation we have all the time, and that's a pastoral care conversation. The pastoral conversation is how we care for all the people who don't live up to the ideal. That's me and you. We all struggle with living up to those ideals too. And the pastoral conversation is how do we trust Christ when we fail? How do we live with being weak? How do we live with having sinned? How do we live with having one of our friends sobbing in tears and we made it worse? How do we live past those moments? That's a pastoral care conversation. How do we care for people that are hurt? That's a pastoral conversation. There's a couple other kinds of conversations. There's the personal conversation. You've got friends, family, and you're not their pastor, right? And you're not their ethics professor. And so you need a personal conversation. Those are the kinds of conversations where primarily you're quiet and you listen and you love. Remember those conversations? My friend Stace needed one of those conversations. She didn't get it from me. She got something else. There are public policy conversations, a prophetic conversation, where the church might speak about ethics and the ideal. It might speak pastorally about how to care for people who don't live up to the ideal. It might speak personally in relationships and friendship and love and listening. Or it may speak prophetically, where it stands up and it says, that's not just, and somebody ought to do something about it. I'll give you a great model of it. I have a friend, Lennett. He pastors at Hams Plains out in Nova Scotia, just outside Halifax. Lennett is one of my favorite people. Lennett is part of the African Unity Baptist Association in the Maritimes. And he was telling us a story about when some Supreme Court justices in Nova Scotia had wanted to talk to him about incarceration rates. And when they talked about incarceration rates in Nova Scotia, they sat down with Lennett, moderator for the AUBA, and said, what do you think's going on? And Lennett looked at these three justices and said, you have the gavel. You have the gavel. Why is it that this guy gets 10 days and this guy gets 10 months? He said, you have the gavel. That's a prophetic witness. That's the prophetic voice of the church calling out for justice and righteousness. There is a time for us to do that. But, and here's the problem where we get stressed out. We don't know what conversation we're having. Over lunch in the office, who knows? Who knows? All of a sudden, in the middle of needing the pastoral conversation, we turn into the ethics professor. And they're hurt. Or in the middle of a personal conversation, we become the public policy prophet. Have you met that person at Christmas dinner? Now, if your house is the kind of house where other people initiate the public policy conversation, I like want to come to your house. That's so fun. But if I came to your house for Christmas dinner and I brought that conversation to the room, you might never have me back. because you expect the personal conversation there. And we get stressed when these conversations do this to us. And we can't tell anymore, is this a pastoral care conversation? Are you asking me about the ideals of the church? Are you trying to get me to tell you what I think the government ought to do or not do? And my mouth wanders between all those conversations all the time because I live in a watercolor, right? My brain is like that. It's really hard to make sure that if we're talking to someone who's hurt and angry at the church, that we have a pastoral or personal conversation with them. And probably not one of the other ones right now. There may be times for that. We can't know what conversation to have if we're not paying attention to the person or the people in front of us. We need to pay attention. That's a prayerful work. It helps if we can recognize when a person's anger at the church is personal. If you have a friend full of fire about the church or Christianity, the next thing to do is spend some time praying. Lord Jesus, I'm hearing them say stuff. I don't know what's going on. Would you speak to me about what kinds of conversations you want me to have with them? It's pretty normal in pastoral role for us to have people who will say, I've got this person at work, and I'm going to hammer them next week. Don't do that. If the Lord calls you to something prophetic and it's specific, that's great. But the real challenge for us is, to step back and have a strategic conversation with the Lord. Lord, what does the beautiful, good, and true look like here? What is your spirit doing with this person? Is this a person who needs care and all their anger is hurt? If I react to somebody's anger, I get defensive. I want power. I want to protect myself. And I'm going to go to the ethics or the political conversation, the prophetic one. I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to do that because of my fears and needs. I want to have the conversation you want to have, Lord. Tell me what to say. You know, we've been talking a lot over the past couple of years about hearing God. This is part of the reason why. We're in a more complicated day. And if we're going to want to know what to do as Christians, if we want to know how to live in this complicated world, we've got to hear our Lord speaking to us about the strategic ways forward so that we are loving when we're supposed to be loving, which is all the time, right? But we want to do that right. And it's really hard because something happens inside us in the middle of tension, we forget. Boy, we need him to speak. Hearing God sets the stage for us to be involved with the things of God. So Ananias in the scripture today. There he is. He's in his prayer time and he has a vision. The Lord speaks to him. Ananias, there's a man here in town. You've heard of him. And I want you to go see him. And Ananias goes not because he knows Saul as a childhood friend that he's loved for a long time and spent time with and had great coffees and wonderful religious conversations with and thinks this might be an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. Ananias doesn't know him at all. But he goes in response to specific direction from the Lord. The Lord specifically tells him to go. And Luke wants us to get how big a deal it is. Right? Luke doesn't just say Ananias went to the place where Paul was staying. Did you catch where Paul was staying? He was staying at Judas's house on Straight Street. This is not the same Judas that betrayed Jesus. But it is the same name, right? Certainly Ananias is aware. Where's he staying? Oh, buddy, he's staying at a guy named Judas's house. You got to feel that. Luke includes that on purpose for us. He's going to go to a guy named Judas's house. And who's he going to see? The guy who's been killing people, standing there promising persecution. Then when he gets to the house, it's not just that he went there, right? It's that he went there and entered the house. Luke is filling in the story for us as he writes here so that we get how big a deal this is. Ananias has a vision from God, a word from God. He goes to the house. This is Judas's house. And then he stands at that door and waits. Luke wants us to feel it. Hi, I'm a Christian here to see the guy who hates Christians. And look what happened. It turns out that God was already speaking to Saul. While he was praying, he'd seen that a guy named Ananias was going to come. He's seen, of course, the story of the light on the road and Jesus speaking to him, an image of the risen Christ. You know, the whole point of the story today is just this. The story of Saul makes clear to us that even our enemies are within God's miraculous reach. But if we're not listening to God, we're going to miss that. If it's all about our fears and the tensions, we're going to fight them or hurt them. You know, our geography means something. We've been put in places on purpose, in relationships with families and friends. The Lord has assigned them to us for us to love. And we want to be intelligent about the kinds of conversations we have with them. But we're also in Ottawa. We're placed in proximity to many who oppose the church in Canada. Even people that seem to be the enemies of the church, even they are within God's reach. Ananias didn't walk into Judas's house on Straight Street with love for Paul. He feared the Lord. He knew what Jesus had said, and that's what he wanted to do. I bet he never looked at another opponent or enemy of the church the same way. Can you imagine what happens in his head when he sees what happens with Saul? If you were to show up a week later in Ananias' life and say, "You know, I really hate you Christians," Ananias would be like, "Oh yeah? Really? How come?" Because he knows where that can go. And if we lose faith or hope in that, we're going to behave differently. The week before James died, some of you might remember the story, but I got to go in and see him at his home. And I asked him if he let me pray for him. And, I didn't think he'd say yes, but I had to ask, right? I mean, you could tell where things were going. It was pancreatic cancer. We were coming to the end, you could tell. He couldn't walk down the stairs anymore. Hey, buddy, look, I know how you feel about this stuff. Would it be okay if I pray for you? He said, yeah. So I closed my eyes and I prayed. I've always regretted closing my eyes because as I closed my eyes and prayed, I said maybe, four sentences or something. And all of a sudden I heard James make a sound. And I assumed that he was laughing. Not because he's disrespectful, right? But he's Jamie, right? He's going to see me dutifully standing here praying. And then he laughed. I would get that. I opened my eyes. He wasn't laughing. He was weeping. He said, even if you don't believe this stuff, it still affects you. Next week in hospital, about 3 days before he died, I got to see him. I said, I love you, man. He said, I love you too. Who knows what's going on with those people who hate us or hate the church? But if we know which conversations to have and we listen to the Lord, we may get to have some of those conversations in beautiful moments, where even the worst enemy of the church will fall in love with Jesus the way we have. Let's not be jerks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to do all the things you've assigned for us to do. Give us wisdom in our words. Give us pastoral sensitivity. Give us knowledge of history and knowledge of our ideas. Help us to understand deeply why you say the things you say. But even as you equip us with all those things, give us a deep closeness to you and a sense of what your plan is for the people that we love. Let love for them flourish in us. And in the moment when you give us time to speak, help us be aware when it's hurt so that we can be a part of your healing. Help us understand when it's personal so we can be a part of your listening and inviting and your love. Do the things we can't do. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.